Brethren, I mentioned on the outset of a sermon that I delivered a couple of months ago, Remember the Sabbath, that I hadn't spoken on that subject, had never given a sermon on the subject of the Sabbath in my years of being in the church and speaking in the church. And mentioned it, of course, but never per se had given a sermon directly regarding the Sabbath. And since making that comment, I can't seem to get off the topic now. There's just so much to say. There's just so much. It's like you just look at a flower, and the more you look, the deeper and deeper, and the more things you see. And again, what I'd like to do today is again talk a bit about the Sabbath day. When I was compelling that very first message, Remember the Sabbath, part one, this would be part three. Somebody kidded me one time and said, well, when are you going to get this? Remember the Sabbath, part 10. It won't be that long. Hopefully today will be it. But when I delivered the first message, it was originally intended to be more of an apologetic or a proof discourse of the Sabbath day. But it became clear as I looked into it, there's so many dimensions, so many facets, so many unique perspectives and things about God's Sabbath day. This it's just not fair to rush through it, to simply touch on it and move on. Things that I found to be extremely compelling, very important, critical points and facets, which I really never got into that aspect of it. It's been more slated toward the proof text, because I want that reinforced in my mind. I want to understand and know why I'm keeping God's Sabbath day. I want you to know why you're keeping it, because you're going to be challenged on it, whether it's a new job, or whether it's a age that we migrate into where Satan is just simply going to make it extremely difficult for God's people to obey God. He is not going to roll over. We'll see that in the very last scripture of the day. But there are so many meaningful points, things to reflect on and consider regarding worship. Wow, I'd much rather be talking about that kind of stuff, and will as I move on. But I still want to cover one more aspect about proving the Sabbath. Proving the Sabbath. Why is that important? It's important whether you're a longtime member of the church and a faithful Sabbath keeper. I've been at it for, what, 30-some years now? 34 years now. But you know what? People who kept the Sabbath a lot longer than I have walked away from it at one time back in the early 90s when someone said, you don't have to do that anymore. Kind of a shocker. As a young guy in the church at that time, I came in 1980. That would have been 15 years after coming in. People changed. They threw that switch. Incredible. So it's important for long-time faithful Sabbath keepers. It's important for young people, as I mentioned before, that are in this church that really never had to prove this because you kind of always have done it. Mom and Dad taught me to do this. I'm going to continue doing it, and I'll do it until, you know, I don't ever plan on not doing it anymore. But have you proven it? Do you really understand it? Do you know why you're doing what you're doing? If you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, you probably aren't committed to doing it. You probably aren't committing. You're just kind of doing it out of habit. God forbid we're keeping His Sabbath day just out of habit. Whether a new member or attendee, just fellowshipping, coming into the truth, the basic fundamental doctrines of the truth, the people that are coming new in the church, make sure you build a solid doctrinal foundation, as Paul talked about in Hebrews. A solid doctrinal foundation. Your babes drink milk, but they don't drink milk forever. They plan to ultimately eat solid food, but that milk, those first things, that foundation of basic fundamental beliefs have to be built. And whether a church member or attendee who perhaps because of external influences, past or present, church members, attendees, question the necessity of keeping God's Sabbath day in this day, in this age. You may say, how could that be? That can be. That is, you know, there are those situations. Well, of course, you could give 10,000 times 10,000 sermons on the Sabbath and never cover everything. But again, I do plan to conclude the message today. But for today's message, I want to touch on something else that I just touched on at the end of the last sermon, and that is, why Sunday? What's up with Sunday anyway? Why Sunday? I mentioned in Remember the Sabbath Part 2, the Sabbath in the New Testament, which was the basically the subtitle of that message. We're living in an age when 2.2 billion religious, believing, professing Christians, from Catholics to Protestants and everything in between those two, believe, have been led by their ministers, as I heard one on the radio, which stirred me up on this thing, believe, were led by their ministers to believe that the Sabbath is no longer required. Instead, believe to one degree or another that the guidelines for the Sabbath day was actually transferred to a different day, to Sunday. They believe that's legitimate. Even though the Scripture may not necessarily say it, certainly by implication of the Scriptures, that is the case. So with that, the title for today's message is Remember the Sabbath, Part 3, From Sabbath to Sunday. From Sabbath to Sunday. After a quick review of this aspect, a scriptural review of the aspects of Sunday, I want to conclude with one final reason, series of scriptures put together, that seals the deal for Kim Boykin of why I know beyond a shadow of a doubt God's Sabbath day is still binding today. You can talk about all these other things, and we'll review a couple of them that we mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, but there's one for me that just seals the deal. It's the thing that kind of brought me into God's truth and threw the switch for me. I've heard people say, you know, when they were taking calculus, they just couldn't get it, and all of a sudden, click, the light was on, then they understood what was happening. And God's way was like that for me as I started coming into it. I couldn't get it, because I was inbred in the Protestant perspective, the law being done away. And then all of a sudden, I was challenged, I read an article, and the light came on, and basically, you know, it really hasn't changed since. That made a difference for me, and hopefully as we cover that at the end of this message, which I didn't get to in the last message, that's why I wanted to finish this one, hopefully it'll be meaningful to you, and it may be helpful to you one day when you're challenged. So, getting started here about what's up with Sunday. Where did they get Sunday anyway? How did I keep Sunday for so long? My parents, my grandparents. There's a book written by Dr. Samuel Baki Oki, and it's entitled From Sabbath to Sunday. Has anybody read this book in here? Very good. It is a tough read. There's a point in this book where it's going through the initial part of it, and I told somebody, I hate the way this guy writes. It's like reading an encyclopedia. And then I hit that point of the book where it kind of got through the things that I really didn't need, you know, a lot of dissertation and study. And then he got into early church history, and wow, I couldn't put the thing down. Now, in respect to the book, I can tell you, on some pages there's less sentences about what he's writing than there are footnotes. Again, it's like reading an encyclopedia. Get you a big cup of coffee if you ever decide to read this thing. You're going to need it. But what a thorough analysis of the Sabbath day that Dr. Baki Oki did. He's a well-known Seventh-day Adventist. He is not living, I don't believe, anymore. I think he died a few years back. He's a Seventh-day Adventist author and theologian. But he spent 5 years at the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. Did you catch that? The Gregorian University in Rome. This is a Catholic university putting together this book. And he references in his foreword appreciation for those who he worked with to help him in his study. 5 years at it. What a thorough study. What a very interesting book. The book is, as explained on the back cover, is interestingly, it has the distinction of being the first book written by a non-Catholic to ever be published by the Pontifical Press with Catholic approval in light of the subject matter. That is pretty interesting to me. The book's subtitle relates its content, which is a historical investigation of the rise of Sunday observance in early Christianity, using the term Christianity loosely, not as you and I would understand in the term Christianity, the world's version of Christianity. If you were to survey, which I did in the restroom before I came up here today, someone was standing in there, if you were to survey Sunday worshipers today asking why they keep Sunday instead of the Sabbath day, why do you keep Sunday instead of the Sabbath? After calling out those who would say, well, mom and dad, I don't know, I just do it out of habit. It's the way I was brought up. After calling through all that, I believed in my mind, most people would say, because sunrise Sunday morning was the day Jesus Christ was resurrected. It's the Lord's day. That's why I kept it. That's why it's important. Now, aside from the fact that's simply not true, Jesus would have been resurrected Sabbath afternoon. He was killed Sabbath afternoon. He was put in a grave Sabbath afternoon. And he was resurrected rather 3 days and three nights later. He would have to be resurrected. The one proof that he gave that he was the Messiah, 3 days and three nights I'll be in the grave. The one proof, he had to come up at the time he went in, 3 days and three nights later. If you don't understand that, go get our literature. We got a lot of things about 3 days and three nights you need to read that. We know when the ladies got to the tomb, it was dark and he was already risen. He was risen early that sunset, that Sabbath evening, not in the morning, not as the sun came up. The ladies were there during the dark, and it was still dark, and he was already raised. But belief in a Sunday resurrection, interestingly, is not the reason that Sunday observance took a foothold. And I didn't know that. And I never really cared that much about it. But as I looked into it, I just thought, wow, this is extremely interesting. I like history. And we're talking about reading writings, reading things written by Barnabas, by Justin Martyr, by Ignatius, the people, these guys, these quote-unquote church fathers at the end of the first century when John was writing Revelation. These guys were there, and they were writing into the first 30, 40 years into the new century. And they tell you why. And I never looked at it. Samuel Bakayoko, thankfully, did a lot of research, and I want to share a couple things with you. So, to summarize, I'm not going to go through it all. I couldn't get through one of the footnotes in the 45 minutes that I got here. But what I do want to do is I want to go to his conclusions, which, interestingly, if you don't want to read it, just go to the last chapter and read his conclusions, because he sews them all together. It just doesn't give you all the detail. But I want to cover three basic reasons, forces that prevailed in the early years of Christianity, serving as the impetus for the switch from Sabbath to Sunday observance. The first one, reading from page 305, and boy, I know you're going to labor with this. It's not easy to read it, much less probably have somebody else read it to you. But hang in there, because I want to go through this. And maybe it'll whet your appetite to do a little bit more study yourself. But Samuel Bakayoko on page 305 of his book basically explains both external pressures and internal needs encouraged many Christians at the time to break radically with Judaism. To break radically with them. And just as a backdrop, he didn't get into this, but a little further study into it basically set the tone for what was happening at that time. You probably remember, this is taken from the Ancient History Encyclopedia, but you probably have heard of the Roman Emperor Hadrian. He visited Jerusalem in 130 A.D., early in the second century. He went to Jerusalem, he saw the ruins. He saw that city that had been destroyed, that Christ, when he was on the Mount of Olives with the disciples, you see that city? They were looking at the temple and how wonderful it was. Not one stone will not be overturned. In other words, this place is going to be destroyed. It was in 70 A.D. in a battle. What Hadrian, the Emperor Hadrian, went there in 130 A.D., saw the ruins of the city, and rebuilt it. And when he rebuilt it, he named it after himself, and he named it after the king of the pagan gods, Jupiter. Well, you can imagine how that set with the Jews who were living there at that time. The Jews revolted. resulted in a war that many Romans were killed. Many Romans were killed, but over 580,000 Jews were killed. Thousands of Jewish cities and villages were destroyed. And in AD 135, Hadrian imposed harsh restrictions on the Jews that were left. As a matter of fact, the ones that were left, he kicked out. He expelled them from the city. Now, think back at this time what was going on. This isn't long after John, again, Book of Revelation was written. So he kicked them out. He expelled the remaining Jews from the city. He ordered public burning of the Torah, the law. He executed Jewish scholars, and he prohibited the practice and observance of Judaism. He prohibited the practice of two of their characteristic defining customs. And what do you think those might have been? For the men, circumcision, and for the believers, Sabbath observance. That's how you can identify a Jew. I want to read from page 226 of the book. Justin Martyr, he was a church father again, the church father of that version of Christianity, 100 to 165 A.D., at this very time in A.D. 135, determined there were four reasons for not keeping the Sabbath day, and I want to read those to you, or at least summarize them. Again, from Justin Martyr in the early part of the second century. Here's why. We don't need to be keeping the Sabbath. Before Moses, there was no need of Sabbath and festivals. You see, they linked that the Sabbath only happened at Mount Sinai. When we looked at before, long before they got to Sinai, Exodus 16, God revealed to them the Sabbath, but he apparently didn't recognize that. He didn't recognize the fact that God from creation established a Sabbath day and blessed it and made it holy. But he says they need not, they're not needed now. When in accordance to the will of God, Jesus Christ, his son, has been born of a virgin Mary, a descendant of Abraham, mind you. The Sabbath, therefore, is regarded by Justin as a temporary ordinance deriving from Moses, enjoined upon the Jews because of their unfaithfulness and designs to last up until the coming of Christ. That was number one reason. Number two, he says, God does not intend the Sabbath should be kept since, quote unquote, the elements are not idle and they do not observe the Sabbath. Elements, sun, moon, and stars. They don't stop working on the Sabbath. Why should we have to stop working on the Sabbath? And God himself, he doesn't stop controlling the movement of the universe on that day, but he continues directing it just like he does on all the other days. What's special about the Sabbath? Why would you quit? Moreover, the Sabbath commandment was violated in the Old Testament by many persons such as the chief priest, who were commanded by God to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath as well as the other days. The priest even worked. You don't have to keep the Sabbath day. Number three, the new dispensation. Boy, we hear a lot about that today, don't we? The new dispensation of Christians are to observe a perpetual Sabbath. Perpetual Sabbath. By not idling during one day, but abstaining themselves continually from sin. Okay? Here's what he wrote. The new law demands that you observe a perpetual Sabbath, whereas you consider yourselves pious when you refrain from work on one day of the week, and in doing so, you don't understand the real meaning of the precept. You also claim to have done the will of God when you eat unleavened bread, but such practices afford no pleasures to the Lord our God. So who was he writing? Somebody at that time had to be eating unleavened bread, and they obviously had to be keeping the Sabbath day. Who was doing that? But there was a group of a new Christianity, the New Age, that was saying, you don't have to do that stuff anymore. If there be a perjurer or thief among you, let him mend his ways. If there be an adulterer, let him repent. In this way, he will have kept the true and peaceful Sabbath. All right, number four. The Sabbath and circumcision are not to be observed since they are signs of the unfaithfulness of the Jews. You catch this now, catch this. Imposed on them by God to distinguish and separate them from other nations. You get the point. God gave them the Sabbath day and circumcision so you could identify one of them, so you could persecute them because he wanted them persecuted. The custom of circumcising the flesh, he says, handed down from Abraham, was given to you as a distinguishing mark to set you off from other nations and from us Christians. The purpose of this was that you and only you might suffer the afflictions that are now justly yours. that only your land be desolated and your cities be ruined by fire, that the fruits of your land be eaten by strangers before your very eyes, and that not one of you be permitted to enter the city of Jerusalem, talking about Hadrian kicking them out. This is why you got that. Your circumcision of the flesh is the only mark which you can certainly be distinguished from other men. As I stated before, it was by reason of your sins and the sins of your fathers that among other precepts God imposed on you the observance of the Sabbath as a mark. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? You can imagine what it was like living at that time as a Christian. You can imagine what it was like living as a Jew. But what about a Christian who was keeping God's holy days, days of unleavened bread, as he referenced here, and the Sabbath day? And the point is, if you were going to differentiate yourself from the Jews, you had to have some other day of worship, and they needed one. They needed one badly. Sunday became that day. There was a body of Christian literature that arose at that time, and we're not just talking about Justin Martyr. We're talking about the Epistle of Barnabas. We're talking about Ignatius and all these other guys who were living at that time, very critical time, at the launch of Christianity into the world. Bacciocchi defined a group of literature that basically was meant and intended to basically put down the Sabbath day, to adopt Sunday, to basically separate themselves, to Christians, from Judaism. Bacciocchi referred to it as the quote-unquote anti-Judaism of differentiation. And of course, there was the subsequent need to break themselves from the Sabbath day. Such ridiculous things were used as this. Well, the first day was exalted at creation. God created the first day. At the first day, he initiated creation. Trumps the seventh day, it came first. Okay? The eighth day, if you take the first day and you count seven, which is a very, very important number in the Bible, right? Go from the first day and count seven, what do you end up with? An eighth day. Well, the eighth day with this new dispensation basically meant the future, the new age. They think about the earth in 7,000 years, and God's ultimately going to establish the millennium. There's going to be a new heaven and new earth. Going beyond the Sabbath day, which may be that rest, there's an eighth day. There's an eighth day, the new world order, transitioning from a physical planet to a spiritual whatever it is, a dawn of a new age. That eighth day became very, very important. External new world. Any reference to eight in the Old Testament was used as polemic evidence for their justification for their belief. For instance, how many people were saved from the flood? Eight. That does it. Signed, sealed, delivered. Look at that. Eight. Not only that, but Peter mentioned it twice in the Scripture. 1 Peter 3 something for 2 Peter 5, I think it was. Talked about those eight souls that were saved out of the flood. Look at that. Eight is very, very critical in the Bible. Your jaw drops. You're just thinking, how could these guys have gotten away with this? Of course, people didn't have the Bible to read, I guess, back then. Not everybody had it. 15 cubits of water covered the mountain. Well, how do you get 15? You got 7 plus what? 8. And what day did God have his people, male children, circumcised? The 8th day. Slam dunk. What more could you need? This was the kind of foolishness these guys were trying to use. They weren't saying, well, Christ is resurrected on Sunday, therefore it's the Lord's Day. No, they were using every conceivable idea and suggestion they could to differentiate themselves from Judaism. So number one was that need of differentiation. Number two was the paganism factor. First sermon, Mr. Massey mentioned Alexandria, key at that time in history. And there was another place that was even more key, and that's Rome. Those two areas, Alexandria of Egypt, Rome, that was a hot pot. In the East, the people were keeping the Sabbath. They were keeping the holy days. But in Rome and in Alexandria, they were seeing things in a different way. In Rome especially, most Christian converts came out of what? Judaism? No. Paganism? Absolutely. The diffusion, Samuel Bacciocchi writes, the diffusion of sun cults, which early in the second century caused the advancement of the day of the sun to the position of the first day of the week, oriented especially Christian converts from paganism toward the day of the sun. Justification was used that the many references in your Bible to about the deity and light. What is Jesus? I am the light of the world. John, you read through it. And the light was the light of men. Malachi, the fourth chapter, I believe, the third verse, it talks about, and the Son of Righteousness, and it used the word S-U-N in your Hebrew Bible. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings, talking about the second coming of Christ. These things were used as reasons and justification in a person who was a former sun worshiper to say, wait, there may be something. I can do this. I can see a link here. I understand the nexus between this Christianity and this light bringer and paganism and sun worship. Matter of fact, didn't Solomon say, when you find yourself driven into the nations and you look to the east toward Jerusalem, or at least look toward Jerusalem to pray? Anybody who's east of Jerusalem at that time when they were in captivity, Solomon said, look, you know, to Jerusalem and pray. There were prayers going on, people facing the east. You know, there was reason in their mind that they could, again, understand the nexus between a link between Sunday observance and that day of the sun and the deity, God of light, the light bringer. Bottom line, page 309, about his second factor of force, paganism, 309. Page 309, paganism suggested, Samuel Bakayoko writes, paganism suggested to those Christians who had previously known the day and the cult of the sun the possibility of adopting the venerable day of the sun as their new day of worship, since its rich symbology was conducive to worship the true Son of Righteousness, who on that day divided light from darkness, on the day of the resurrection separated faith from infidelity. So we have paganism basically could again identify with this new version of Christianity. And number three, lastly, Sunday gave theological justification for its observance based on supposed association of very, very critical, commemorative, important historical events, such as, again, the inauguration of creation was started on the first day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which ultimately did flow in. Usually it was a second point that they mentioned, but then it never was the first. Today it is number one. The resurrection of Christ supposedly occurred on Sunday morning. We know that not to be the case. Do your homework. And the eschatological hope of a new world to come. The eighth day, the dawning of the new age, and that eighth day and what it meant, because the eighth day would have to again start on a Sunday, right? Bakayoko's conclusion, page 309. He says, our study has shown, we hope persuasively, that the adoption of Sunday observance in place of the Sabbath did not occur in the primitive church of Jerusalem by virtue of authority of Christ or the apostles, but rather took place several decades later, seemingly in the church of Rome, solicited by external circumstances. It started in Rome. Not Jerusalem. It wasn't the Acts 15 conference. It started in Rome. The earliest theological justification, in fact, do not reflect an organic biblical apostolic teaching, but rather differing polemic argumentations. Even those biblical testimonia, which were drawn from the Old Testament, references to the number 8 and 1, to prove the legitimacy and superiority of Sunday over the Sabbath, were mostly based on unwarranted criteria of biblical hermeneutics, and consequently they were in time abandoned. In other words, these suggestions and ideas and proofs they got, they ditched them after a while because they realized how absurd they were. And they, you know, linked into something else. This means, to put it bluntly, Sunday observance does not rest on a foundation of biblical theology or apostolic authority, but later contributory factors which we have endeavored to identify in our present study, which he did a really good job of. We know later that in AD 31, he didn't get into this, the Roman Emperor Constantine, who was a sun worshiper, converted to Christianity. Incidentally, on his coins he said, to the honor of the, the unconquerable son on the back of his coin. This guy's a Christian, right? He named himself Bishop of the Catholic Church. He enacted the first civil law regarding Sunday observance. He's the first one, 321 A.D., 4th century, a couple hundred years after the writings that we had read here. And he writes, this is the edict of, quote-unquote, Bishop of the Catholic Church, Roman Emperor Constantine. On the venerable day of the sun, that's what he called it, the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrate and people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed. In the country, however, persons engaged in agricultural work may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits, because it often happens that on another day it's not so suitable for grain growing or for vine planting, lest by any neglecting in the proper moment of such operations the bounty of heaven should be lost. Taken from Schaff's History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, Chapter 75. 43 years later, we had 321, 43 years later, A.D. 364, I know this stuff, your eyes kind of roll back in your head, when is it going to stop? The Council of Laodicea in 364 A.D., the Roman Catholic Church stipulated in Canon 29 that, quote, Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday, but shall work on that day. But the Lord's day they shall especially honor, and it being Christians, shall, if possible, do no work on that day. If, however, they are found Judaizing, they shall be cut off from Christ, shut out from Christ. As we said in the last message, the Catholic Church makes no apology for accepting full responsibility of the transfer of Sabbath from Sabbath to Sunday. We read December 19th, 1889, Father Enright's comments. He said, again, I know this is repetitive, but I think it's so important and key to understand it, closing the perspective on this. It was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week. And it not only compelled all to keep Sunday, but at the Council of Laodicea, A.D. 364, anathematized those who kept the Sabbath and urged all persons to labor on the seventh day under the penalty of anathema. Which church does the whole civilization of the world obey? Which church, he asked, in 1889, does the whole civilized world obey? Protestants call us every horrible name they can think of, Antichrist, Scarlet-Covered Beast, Babylon, etc., and at the same time profess great reverence for the Bible, and yet by their solemn act of keeping Sunday, they acknowledge the power of the Catholic Church. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but the Catholic Church says, no, keep the first day of the week, and the whole world bows in obedience. That's a scary thought to me. That's scary. The whole world bows in obedience. Well, Samuel Bakayoko didn't necessarily go there, but we know the real impetus, and we know what was going on and the forces that were happening behind the scenes, and we know that was Satan the devil, the change. He made a change of the time and the law according to time. But at any rate, in the series of sermons that I gave, 1, 2, and now 3, again, the intent was to do that biblical review, Old and New Testament, to basically set some very fundamental, basic, foundational blocks for proof text for our minds, that we would never, ever be shaken, you know, when rock, when the storms come and the snow falls and the ice melts and the wind blows, spiritually speaking, that would shake you about God's Sabbath commandment and me. As I shared, the scriptures were compiled initially in a letter of response I sent to a radio minister who told his listeners Seventh-day observance was no longer binding for modern-day Christians. It was a thing of the past. Certainly the study went far above and beyond that as I started doing research and reviewing those Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. But what I want to do is I just want to kind of sew up one thing from each of the messages. And the first one was the Old Testament. I shared for you that the clincher for me in the Old Testament, and I hope it's a clincher for you, and if you have another one that's better clincher than mine, I want you to come share it with me. But one of the major clinchers for me in the Old Testament that the Sabbath is still binding for Christians today is Isaiah 66:23. You can turn over there. I'm not. I think so. I've got it written down here in my notes. You can if you want. Isaiah 66, 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and new earth which I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so your descendants and your name shall remain, new heavens and new earth remaining before me. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. From one Sabbath to another, all flesh, every human being, not Jews, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. A prophetic message, brethren, and any hearer who hears this, you know, in the world of recording or computer or playback or whatever, a prophetic message explaining future observance of the Sabbath by all flesh. What do you do with that if you're saying it's done away? Why on earth would he say it's important from the day of creation? It was important before I got you to Sinai. It's important at Sinai. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. I commanded you myself. And then say it's important for the world to come. All flesh. New heaven, new earth. And to say it's done away in the middle, it just is illogical. Somebody who believes this has got to come to me and say, here's why you're wrong. What do you do with that? Then, in the middle and in the future, but done away somewhere here, but he's going to reinstitute it in the future. That is absurd. It is illogical. It don't make sense. That's the one for me in the Old Testament. Sews it up nicely. There's nobody who could take this Bible, at least the front half of it, the Old Testament, and come to me and say, there's any scripture here at all that doesn't say God said, you have to keep the Sabbath upon the penalty of death or upon the penalty of captivity. It's clear as a bell. So something had to change when you flipped to that other part of the book, the New Testament, the New Dispensation. So I took you in the second sermon through the New Dispensation, through the New Testament. And we looked at that and we said, well, surely Jesus Christ made it crystal clear. It ain't important. It's a bygone thing of days gone by. Yeah, I had to keep it because I was a Jew and I was a human being. But after my death, no more. Surely we will see that in the New Testament. And we looked and we couldn't find it, not in the life of Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no evidence at all that while Jesus was a human, he ever changed or intended to change the Sabbath law. You can't, nobody can show me one scripture in the New Testament that said he changed the law. They can show me scriptures where it's twisted to say, well, he said he worked and his dad worked. He was doing God's work. That's a whole different thing. It's a part of worship, and hopefully it's in a sermon to come in the future about how to properly worship God. And you do things on the Sabbath day. God didn't mean the Sabbath to sit back in a chair with your arms back, looking out your window, or doing nothing, a day of inactivity. He didn't mean it just as 1 hour, a couple of hours of worship. It was a 24-hour period. There's so much to go into on that, and I want to get there in time. But that's not for today. Full 24-hour day. Never once, as we discussed, after 3.5 years of personal, close, constant contact with Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, he said, his disciples never once showed any indication that they thought he was changed the Sabbath commandment. Certainly not to be overlooked. As I mentioned last time, obviously those who were his closest disciples, whom he was closest to his mom, John, still considered the Sabbath obligatory, even to the point they, again, as I mentioned, would not prepare his body for burial, choosing rather to rest on the Sabbath according to the Scripture. Just to clarify, not going into detail, if you don't understand that there was more than one Sabbath during that Passover week, do some homework. Get our literature, look up 3 days and three nights, and recognize from Friday sunset to Sunday morning, according to the Protestant world, you can't get 3 days and three nights. The only way, the only proof Jesus gave us is Messiahship. Without going into detail, read that for your point itself. But my point was that if Jesus ever taught or intended the Sabbath requirement was to be abolished, why didn't they know? Why didn't they know? Why didn't he tell them? That's a big thing. I mean, that's a big thing to throw the switch on the Sabbath day. How is it they miss that? The truth is, after 3 years, Christ's closest disciples, in the case of Mary, 30 years, they never once construed anything he said, any actions he did as a change to the Sabbath commandment at all. We looked at the New Testament church and we looked at the Acts of the Apostles and we looked through Acts and we saw the New Testament church was keeping the Sabbath. Paul preached on the Sabbath days. The whole Gentiles were coming to church. And we saw in Hebrews 4, verse 9, God said, there remains, Hebrews 4, 9 and 10, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the children of God, for the people of God. There remaineth a sabbatismos. Only time the word rest is called sabbatismos in Hebrews 4. A lot of other translations. There is a sabbatismos remain. There remains a sabbatismos for the people of God. And they rest from their labors like he did from his. But the final proof text for me, and we got to cover this real quick. This is the one that sewed it up for me. How did Jesus Christ feel about his dad's commandments? How did he feel about his dad's commandment? Did he assume that dad's commandments were going to be done away? Go to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Actually, I want to read a couple of scriptures from you in Romans. Romans 3, verse 20. Mr. Scott read this recently in a sermon that he gave, and I think he stopped at this very point I'm about to stop. Now, whatever we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Romans 6, verse 4. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Law's done away, Kim. Can't you see it? The scriptures prove it. One might look at those scriptures and draw that conclusion by looking at a few scriptures taken out of context. But what did Jesus say? Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5, verse 17. He knew somebody was going to be coming around saying the law was done away. I'll get there soon enough. Matthew 5:17. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Whoever breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches men so will be called least in the kingdom. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to explain. You have heard, what law is he talking about? Verse 21, you have heard it was said, you, by those of old, you shall not murder. I tell you, whoever is even angry with his brother without cause has committed murder. He says in verse 27, you've heard it was said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say, whoever looks at a woman with adultery, looks at a woman to lust for her, has already committed adultery in his heart. Did he make those two commandments go away? Absolutely not. There's no way. He made them more binding than ever before. So what would be different about the Sabbath? Why did he just let that one go away, but he made all these other ones? Well, they said this. I'm telling you, it's even worse than what you thought. You look at those scribes and Pharisees. They think they're righteous. You got to exceed that. You got to take that law and understand it from its full spiritual implication. I believe the Sabbath day followed suit. Turn to 1 John. What was the purpose of the law anyway? What was the purpose of God's law? Why did he give us a law? Why did he stand on Mount Sinai and thunder that? Why did he need to? He could put his law in your mind and the heart, couldn't he? Why did he need to do that? Because they needed some information, vital information for human beings that a God being and only a God being can give you, and that is how you're supposed to behave, what you are to do and not to do. 1 John 3, verse 4 explains why there was a law. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, reading from the New King James Version. The law defines sin. Whoever sins breaks the law because, you know, A is equal to B and B is equal to A. The law defines sin. The law defines righteousness. Sin is defined by violation of the law. Righteousness is a consequence of obeying God's law. But is that enough? It's not enough for some. They say, well, I need to see further evidence. Yeah, Sin is lawlessness. Yeah, but lawlessness is a lot of things. Okay, let's be a little bit more specific. Romans 3, verse 20. Let's go back to that scripture that Mr. Scott read and I just read. And I can't remember if he went into the next half of it, but I do want to. Romans 3, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You would have no clue what sin was if God hadn't given you his law. I worked at GTE Sylvania when I was about 18, 19, 20, maybe 20 years old. And there were a lot of religious people in that line of over 100 people probably from beginning to end. And there were religious people around me and they said, you can't wear dresses, you can't play cards, you can't do this. What? The law defines sin. I didn't know that at that time. I wish I had known that. Romans 7, the same book that so many people use to say the law is done away, Paul did away with it. Romans 7, verse 7. Shall we say that the law is sin? Since all this other stuff and you're not bound by the law, you're not made righteous by the law. We read in verse 6, law shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Verse 7, what shall we say? Is the law of sin? Certainly not, on the contrary. I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. I wouldn't even have known what sin is. I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. What law was he talking about? The Ten Commandments. I wouldn't have known the fourth commandment, Sabbath keeping, is the law, is sin, if it hadn't been for the law saying, keep it. The law defines sin. Three scriptures, 1 John 3, 4, Romans 3, 20, Romans 7, 7. Have those in your arsenal, a proof text. James 2. James 2, verse 8 through 12. If you fulfill the royal law, James says, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Okay, that's all I have to do now is love my neighbor. See, James said so. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are condemned by the law as transgressors. Jesus Christ said that in Matthew 5 when he said, don't think I've done away with the law. He who hates his brother without cause has committed murder already. He says in verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all of it. That's what James said. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. He who said, don't commit adultery and don't murder, also said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you don't commit murder and don't commit adultery, but you violate God's Sabbath day, you're guilty of breaking the law. You become a sinner because the law defines sin. That's A equal B is equal to C. They all go together. Verse 17, so speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who's shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. What about this sin thing? Hebrews 10, verse 26. This spoke volumes to me 30 years ago. If we sin willfully, which is the violation of God's law, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. You commit adultery and don't repent of it, guess what? You can look forward to fiery indignation, fearful expectation of judgment. You murder people, you can look forward to fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation. You break any of God's commandments willingly, deliberately, willfully, he said, you can look forward to, including the Sabbath, fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Trampled him underfoot. He died for your and my sins, and just to continue violating his law, That's trampling. That's putting our nasty feet on Him. That's, God said, take your foot off the Sabbath day. That's what He meant. How much worse punishment he who thought worthy was trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Oh, Jesus is so loving. He's just so good and so nice. He will forgive me. I can continue this way of life. No, it's scary. We should fear sin. When we come into these holy days and you start looking and putting 11 out of your home, we need to put that 11 out of our hearts and our minds. I mean, we need to be serious about it, looking and inspecting for that leavening, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Willful sin is not taken lightly by God. Blatant and willful Sabbath violation led to the stoning of a man. The first man I ever known that they said, he's violating your Sabbath. Put him in jail. We don't know what to do with him. God, tell us. Stone him. Stone him. So there are people see in fear. That's the way God looked at it. Numbers 15. Turn to Revelation 20, final scripture. As a Sabbath in the Old Testament truly served, as Justin Martyr said, as an identifying sign of God's called out people. Not to set them apart for punishment, deliberate punishment by God, so you can identify them and punish them. He didn't give them the Sabbath for that reason. As suggested by Justin Martyr. But rather the Sabbath identified God's people as His chosen people. He said, it shows you I am your God, the God of creation, and you are my people. You are my people. You've embraced me. Revelation 12, verses 7. We know there's coming a time in the future that is going to be a very difficult time for this planet and the people who live here. Revelation 12, 7. And the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there found a place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 13, when the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth, talking here at the end of time, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. So we understand these scriptures had fulfillment early, and they also have duplication of fulfillment in the future. Verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly, into the wilderness to her place. There's a place of safety the scripture talks about where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, exact 42 months, 3.5 years, the 1260 days prophetically talked about at the end of time, the 3.5 years toward the end of the age. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of its mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. How's he going to identify them? How's anybody of the church at that time that's going to be the persecuting church going to identify God's people? Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's how they're going to be identified. Two identifying factors for God's people. Love for one another, which we probably all could use a lot of help in that regard. I know I personally could. And in keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. The church can't have one or the other of those two. It's got to have the commandments and the testimony of Jesus, not one or the other. Not one or the other. The likely standout at this time for God's people won't be those who aren't committing adultery, those who aren't using God's name and not using God's name in vain, honoring their parents, not coveting, lying, stealing, killing. How would those be identifying signs? What would be an identifying sign? The Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath commandment. God's people at that time will be challenged on the Sabbath. Let's make certain we're not on the fence on this issue, brethren. Let's understand the gravity of Sabbath keeping in God's eyes and remain faithful to His commandment. Remember to keep the Sabbath holy.